Please take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Jonah. Tonight we want to conclude our study together of the subject, Bible Repentance, a Condition of Salvation. We looked at this morning by defining our terms. We looked at what Bible repentance is not. And we concluded this morning by looking at the necessity of repentance as we see in many passages of the Bible that we looked at this morning. But I believe one of the best ways to understand exactly what Bible repentance is to look at some examples of men and women who repented in a way that was acceptable to God. And we want to begin tonight with the men of Nineveh. Jonah, one of the prophets of God, one of the minor prophets as they are referred to in the Old Testament, Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh. He was sent to the city of Nineveh because of his grievous sins, and they had come up before God. And his message to Nineveh was that they needed to repent or they would perish. And we know the story that Jonah ran and fled and didn't follow the command of God. And we know the story how that God prepared a great fish that swallowed Jonah. And after 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, he was vomited out on dry ground. Following that, he was again given the commission to go into the city of Nineveh and to preach to them, warning them of the impending doom if they did not repent of their ungodliness. Now, we want to look at verses 5 through 10 and look and see what they did after the preaching of Jonah. We begin in verse number 5. It says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And it caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." We also understand that this story is not a fairy tale. It is an actual true event. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus refers back to this event in his own preaching. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 41, it says, "And the men of Nineveh will rise up and in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and there indeed is a greater than Jonah here." Now, I want you to understand what was the fruits of their repentance. From the least of them to the greatest of them, from the king to the lowliest servant in Nineveh, put on sackcloth, set in ashes. And if you notice in the petition that was decreed that was made, if you notice in verse 9:8, it says, "And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." What is Bible repentance? It is a turning away from sin and a penitent heart that is willing to repent and do what God asked. What did God do when Nineveh repented? It says in verse 10 that he relented. He did not do the evil that he had sent Jonah to tell them about. Now, does that mean God changed his mind? No. That means that God sent Jonah there to preach the message of repentance. And if they repented, then God would relent of the evil that he brought them. And so we see, by the example of the people of Nineveh, that repentance requires a turning away from evil and a humility of heart and the willingness to admit wrong and the ability and the determination that they are going to do better. Now, the sad part about the story of Nineveh is that 135 years later, they will go back to their evil ways. And in the book of Naaman, he also will pronounce the doom upon Nineveh that did come about because they did not, or they were unwilling to repent. So we see that the fruits of repentance was their humility and them sitting in sackcloth and in ashes. What we see is the city was spared because they repented. That is what is required in Bible repentance. There is a turning away from evil. There is an acknowledgement that we are guilty of sin. And when we do that, God will relent. Why? Because God's desire is that all men come to repentance. Remember, 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. Now let's look at another Bible example. What about David? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you know the story well. David was out on his rooftop while his men were in battle, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of another roof. And instead of going into his house, he continued to look. He inquired who she was. He sent for her. She came. They came together. They committed adultery. She was found with child. And then David had to do something. And so what David strived to do is he was going to try to conceal his sin. He brought Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, in from the battlefield and tried to convince him to go down and lie with his wife. And he was an honorable man, and because his men were in tents in the field, he would not take ease and he would not go to his own house, and he slept that night outside of his doorstep. Well, that didn't work, and then he tried to get him intoxicated and tried to get him to go down to the house. But he slept outside of his own house again. Those two things failing, then what he did is sent a letter to his chief of staff, Joab. And he told Joab, you take Uriah the Hittite, you put him in the fiercest battle, you put him in front, and then you pull away from him. And that's what he did. And we know how that ended. Uriah died. He was killed in that battle. Word came to David that the battle was won, but Uriah the Hittite was now dead. The period of mourning, Bathsheba did her period of mourning. After the mourning was over, David called for her, and David made her his wife. All well and good, except David was going to have to face the consequence of his action. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to David, and he came to David with a story. This story begins in verse number 4. We want to pick it up in verse 4. It says, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife unto your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now what did God charge him with? He charged him with murder. He did not take the sword, but he was behind it, and God said, you have killed Uriah the Hittite. Now he's guilty of murder. He is confronted. He is guilty. He has committed adultery. He is behind the conspiracy to take Uriah's life. What does he say when he is confronted with the overwhelming evidence? Look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Now, many people look at what happened to David and think that David got off lightly. No, David didn't get off lightly. He didn't die, but because of his sin, there were some severe consequences. He's told, as we follow along, that the sword will never depart from his house. He will be a man of blood. That son that was conceived in that adulterous relationship will not live. It will die. And later on in 2 Samuel chapter 18, we will see that his own son Absalom tries to steal the throne away from him, and in the process, he is also killed. And if you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 33, when Joab brought word that Absalom was dead, what was the attitude of David? David said, "Absalom, Absalom, would to God that it would have been me." There was consequence for David's sin. But did he repent? Yes, he repented. Nathan confronted David about his conduct. What did David do while his son was sick? He prayed. He prayed earnestly. He fasted for 3 days. He would not eat. He would not drink. He prayed to God that he might relent and spare the child's life. But when the child died, at the end of 7 days, no more fasting, no more praying. He got up, cleaned up, took food, and he went about his business. And remember, his servants could not believe it. They thought he would be overwhelmed with grief. But he made a statement that we should always consider. He said, "What good would it do me to fast and to pray? The child is dead. He cannot come to me, but I can go to him." What we see in David is when he is confronted with his conduct, he does not rationalize it. He does not justify it. He does not blame Bathsheba. He does not blame others. He accepts the guilt. What is the evidence of the repentance of David? He goes on to do many great things in the kingdom of God. And the Bible tells us in Acts 13, verse 22, he is a man after God's own heart. No, that doesn't mean God is a sinner. That means that David had a tender heart, and when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. That is Bible repentance. There's another example I want you to consider, and that is in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, there is a case that Jesus uses a story. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning in verse 28, it says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Then there came the second and said, 'Likewise,' and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, 'The first.' Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him.'" If you have other versions, instead of the word relent, it says repent. What is repentance? Repentance shows that the action changed. The repentant moves in a different direction. He says, "I will not go." And then he repented and he went. You see the direction change? You see, he said he wouldn't, and then he said he would. The direction changed. The attitude changed. The desire changed. That is repentance. True repentance cannot happen until the world changes. Ladies and gentlemen, true repentance begins in the mind. It doesn't begin in the action. It begins in the mind. Before you can repent, you've got to have the desire to repent. You've got to have the desire and the willingness to change. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, no man or woman can repent until first their will has been changed. The action will follow. If the will changes, the action will follow. That is true Bible repentance. Now, another example of true repentance in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20. I want to ask a question. Look at what these are guilty of in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent and of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Now, the question I have, how could these who are condemned in Revelation 2, how could they have shown repentance? Look at the text. They did not repent of their sexual immorality. If they had repented of their sexual immorality, and if they had quit doing those deeds, that would have been repentance. But since they were not willing to turn from those deeds, that is not Bible repentance. You see my point? To repent, they had to stop the sin. I want you to remember that. Repentance requires the determination to stop the sin. You remember that. We're going to come back to that at the end of this lesson. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what question did they ask? after Peter preached and the other apostles that they were guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. And it says, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the question. What were they told to do? To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence that they repented? In verse 40 and 41, 3,000 gladly received, and on that day, 3,000 souls were baptized for the remission of sin. What is the fruit of their repentance? They did exactly what God commanded. They went in a different direction. That is Bible repentance. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 19. Acts chapter 9, it has to do with Saul when he is converted, in his conversion, in Acts chapter 9. Now this account is also in chapter 22 and 26, but we want to read just verse 17 through 19. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you have sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received sight and at once was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. What is the evidence of the repentance of Saul? Number one, he was baptized upon the commandment by Ananias. But number two is the action that followed his obedience. What did he do in verse 19? He spent some days with the disciples. He began to preach that which he once tried to destroy. Brethren, that is a turnaround. That is a change. That is a new direction. That is going in a different course. That is Bible repentance. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, and all the prisoners he thought would be out, but none of them left, and he was about to take his own life, and Paul called out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus and his household, and they would be saved. And in verse 32, he begins to preach to them. Paul and Silas begin to preach to him. And in the same hour of the night, he is taken out and he's immediately baptized. What is evidence that he repented? You say, well, he was baptized. No, that's not the evidence that he repented. The evidence that we repented, what did he do with their stripes? He washed them. What did he do after he washed their stripes? He put food before them and he fed them. The one that was taking care of them as their prison keeper now shows them kindness, washes their stripes, and he feeds them. Brethren, that is a change of course. That is a change of direction. That is Bible repentance. The fruits of repentance are absolutely necessary for them to be given. I want to give you one more. Turn to Luke 16. And look at verse number 30. Luke 16 and verse number 30. Remember the story? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Remember when the rich man opened up his eyes in torment and he wanted Lazarus to come down and put his finger in the water and cool his tongue because he was tormenting this flame? And he said, there's a gulf fixed. I can't go. He can't come there and you can't go where he's at. And then what did he ask? He asked if he had five brothers, and he wanted one to go back and warn them that they might not come to the place that he is at. But I want you to notice what is said beginning in verse number 28. He says, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What does he mean? That they will repent. That means that they will change the conduct that the rich man had in his life. They will change your course. They will change your direction. But if you'll notice, a lot of people do what this rich man did. You know what this rich man did? He put off his repentance. He put it off. He died before he repented. Now what does he want? Now he wants to be able to repent, but he can't repent. And therefore, he wants someone to go back and warn his brothers. And verse 30 says, but if one goes back from the dead, they will repent. Repent would say that they would do a different course than their brother did. What did their brother do? His brother thought about the riches that he had, and he thought about himself and his self-interest. But if his brothers would repent, what would they have to do? They would have to change the life that they lived. But you see, there's a danger in waiting. There's a danger in waiting. Now, there are some that want to argue about the place of repentance. And they want to argue about the order. Does repentance come before faith? That's the question. In some passages, it is mentioned before faith. Faith is mentioned, repentance is mentioned before faith. It is true in some passages, it is mentioned that way. Does that mean that one must repent before they believe? No, there is no scripture passage which requires the object to repent before he has faith. Why would you repent? You'd have to have some understanding of why you need to repent. You'd have to have faith that repentance was going to do something for you, wouldn't you? Wouldn't I have to know that if I repent, that it's going to do something for me? How could repentance come before belief? I've got to believe that by repenting, that God is going to do something for me. And that's got to motivate me to repent. It's just the opposite. You've got to have faith before you can repent. You've got to understand what you're guilty of. You've got to understand what repentance will do for you before you're going to be motivated to do it. Now, of course, they have arguments. They have Bible arguments. In Matthew 21, in verse 32, we just read this a few moments ago. In Matthew 21, at verse number 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." But then at the end it says, "But then afterwards you relented." And so they use this passage to say that they first had faith, then they repent, or they first repented, and then they had faith. But look, the gospel requires neither repentance nor faith for John the Baptist. That's not the point. He was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. He pointed men to Christ. This is not about faith in John the Baptist. It's not about faith in Jesus Christ. What this story is about, beginning in verse number 28, is a parable of what true repentance is. True repentance is a change of action. Change of action that will require that you have faith. You will not change your action if you don't have faith. If I don't believe, and I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in His mercy, and I don't believe that He'll forgive me, why in the world would I repent? How could I repent before I know what it's going to do for me? You know what you've got here? You got the cart before the horse. Then they will use passages like Mark chapter 1. Verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1. And by the way, the reason I put this in the lesson, this is something that causes my brethren some problems. This is things that my brethren teach. In verse 14 it says, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You see there? You've got repentance before faith. Therefore, repentance comes before faith. Really. Let me ask you a question. The statement was made to those who had already believed. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews. Did the Jews already believe in God? Yes. They already had faith. They already believed in God. What did he tell them to believe? Jesus was teaching the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. It says to repent and believe in the gospel. Not believe in God, believe in the gospel. Why? That was the saving power of God. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why was he telling them to repent? Because they were rejecting the gospel. They were rejecting the preaching of Jesus. They already believed in God. They needed to believe in Christ and they needed to believe in his message. That not be so, you go back and look. Why did the Jews oppose? Who did the Jews oppose? They did not oppose God. They opposed his son. They did not believe he was the Messiah. They did not believe he was the Son of God. They did not believe his teaching. And they did not believe he was the king that they wanted. They already believed. They needed to repent of their attitude towards the gospel and towards Jesus Christ. Why? Because a man can't be saved without accepting Jesus Christ, can he? Romans chapter 10 says he can't. You've got to believe in the Son. John, what did Jesus say himself in John 8:24? "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin." You've got to believe in Jesus. Their stumbling block was they wouldn't accept the Messiah. Therefore, they couldn't be saved. We're talking about believers who are told to repent. Not alien sinners. We're talking about believers. We're not talking about alien sinners. To use this passage to teach that repentance comes before faith is to show that it's not construed to the context. The context is talking to those who already believe. Those who already believe are told to repent. Let's get it in context. In Acts 20 and 21, repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ. You know what this means? It's two different persons. God the Father and Jesus Christ are two different persons. God the Father, God the Son. We're talking about two different persons. You had repentance towards God, but faith in Jesus Christ. Again, what was the obstacle for the Jews? What was their hindrance? What was their stumbling block? It wasn't God, it was Jesus Christ. They did not accept the person of Christ. They did not accept the Messiah. They did not accept him as God. They had to do that in order to be saved. Repentance towards God in whom they believed, but belief in Christ in whom they did not believe. Now, if you don't believe that, you just read the Gospels. They believed in God. They thought they were children of God, didn't they? Didn't the Pharisees? Didn't the Sadducees? Didn't the scribes? Didn't the elders? Didn't the Sanhedrin? They all believed in God. They all thought they were doing God's will. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in the Son. And so they were told to repent of their attitude towards the Son. Let's get it straight in the context. You people are misusing the context to teach their own doctrine. The last one that they mention is Hebrews 6 and 1. I want you to turn to Hebrews 6 and 1. Why they use this passage, I have yet to really come to understand. But in one of the articles I read, this is one of the passages they use. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Who's he talking to here? Who is under consideration in the book of Hebrews? We're talking about Hebrew Christians who are considering going back to Judaism because they were being persecuted by Rome for being Christians. We're not talking to the alien sinner. We're not talking to somebody outside of Christ. We're talking about somebody in Christ, somebody that believes in Christ, somebody that has already obeyed Christ. And what are they told? They are told to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. They had to change. They had to go back. No mention of one object repenting and having faith in that order. That is a misunderstanding of the text. Ladies and gentlemen, why do brethren get off on these tangents? To ask the question is to answer it. They're looking for something new. They're looking for something that the rest of us has missed. But why don't we just do what God says? Why don't we just understand it? And why don't we use the good sense that God gave us when he gave us minds? Ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to repent unless you believe that there's some reason or necessity for you to repent. Why would you repent without faith? How could you repent to do you any good if you did not understand why you were repenting? I think to ask the question is to answer. I want to tell you, it's not a gift from God either. The Calvinist teaches that you can't believe without God's help. You can't repent without God's help because you're a sinful nature. You're totally depraved. You can do nothing but evil. And you are unwilling and unable to repent because you have no good in you. That is a lie. That is a biblical misrepresentation of truth. They believe certain people are chosen or elected to be saved. They are elected and chosen, and then they are given the ability to repent. No, ladies and gentlemen, you can repent. You know what? Repentance is a gift from God, but let me ask you a question. Such conclusions are incorrect. Why are they incorrect? Well, the reason they are incorrect, look at Acts 5. Look at verse 11. It says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. What compelled men to change their direction? The things that God did. The things that God did. Look at Acts 11. Look at verse 18. Acts 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to Gentiles the repentance unto life. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand, it's certainly true that God gives men the gift of repentance. But how does he enable men and women to repent? Is it miraculous? In Matthew chapter 6, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Does that mean you just sit on the porch and wait for it to fall in your lap? No. That means that God will give you opportunity. He will give you talent. He will give you the ability that you can provide for your own. But it's Him giving it, but He does so by things that He put into motion. What does the Bible say? If one won't work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3. If one won't work, he shouldn't eat. God is not going to just give it to us, but He's going to give us the ability and the opportunity that we can do it for ourselves. In Romans, the second chapter, the question of how repentance is received. It can be rightly called a gift because God will accept it. It's something we don't deserve, but God is going to merit it to us. But look at Romans 2 and verse 4. It says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? How does the goodness of God lead you to repentance? How does it do that? He places before us motives. He places before us promises, rewards, assurances that induce us and motivate us to want to repent. Why? Because what repentance will gain us. What will repentance gain us? It will gain us forgiveness of sin. Why should you repent? Because God will forgive you. He is long-suffering. Look at the verse again. Forbearance. He is wanting to forbear what we've done. He's long-suffering. And the riches of His goodness. Why does He do it? He wants us to repent. He gives us every reason to repent. He gives us every indication why we should repent. And He tells us what He will do if we will repent. So who's it up to? It's up to you. It's up to me. Nobody can repent for you, and you can't repent for me. We have to motivate ourselves to have the willingness to want to repent. Each individual is responsible in his own heart. Each individual is responsible for the decision whether or not they are really, truly willing to repent. What did God promise those on the day of Pentecost that He would do if they would repent? He would take away the condemnation of the sin of killing His own Son. Would that be an incentive to repent? When I have committed sin and I've transgressed God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4, all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, 17, and God is willing to wipe the slate clean, is that an incentive for me to repent? I believe that it is. I believe that's a motive to bring us to the understanding that I need to repent. That's how repentance happens. God motivates us to do something. Our faith in God and our love for God motivates us that we want to be right with God. To be right with God, we have to truly stop the sin. You can't continue to sin and in the same breath say that you've repented of it if you have every intention of going back to it. That's not Bible repentance. Let me illustrate it. Tonight, as I stand here, in the brotherhood, we have more than 16 different positions on the marriage question. But you see, the marriage question is not the real problem. It is not a failure to understand the marriage question or the divorce question or what God says about that union. That is not the problem. The problem is, what does repentance require? Let me illustrate it. If a man is a drunkard, if he's a drug addict, if he's a gambler, if he's a liar, if he's a fornicator, if he's a homosexual, if he truly repents, what must he do? He can't go back to the bottle. He can't put the drugs in his veins. He can't go back to the blackjack table. He can't go and continue to lie. He can't continue the life of homosexuality. He's got to quit that life. He's got to go in another direction because that's what Bible repentance requires. Oh, but wait. There is a difference. With adultery, things are different. You see, when I get baptized and when I put on Christ in baptism, that will take care of the adultery that I'm living in prior to baptism. Let me ask you a question. Will it take care of the drunkard to go back to his bottle? Will it do that? Will it let the homosexual stay in his homosexual relationship? Will it allow him, with the waters of baptism and the blood of Christ, allow the homosexual to stay in that homosexual state? Will it allow the drunkard to stay in that state? The drug addict, the gambler, can he keep doing it with the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism? Will that wash out the way that he can continue to do it? I haven't met one person yet in the body of Christ that will admit that it will. But they say it will with adultery. It will not. What is repentance? It is a change of heart that results in a change of conduct. Ladies and gentlemen, if a man or a woman is living in an adulterous relationship, if they are living in sin by fornicating, by being living together, by being in a homosexual relationship, by living in an adulterous marriage that God calls adultery, all the water in the world won't wash that away. The only thing that washes it away is the repentance and the stopping and the ceasing of sin. Why do we understand it in drinking and in gambling and in drug use and homosexuality and all of these other things? But when it comes to adultery, somehow we become stupid. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we want to make something we know is wrong right. You know why it's so much more difficult? Because it is emotional. It is emotional. Who made these problems? Those who did not follow God's design. Now, brethren, I can have empathy. I can have sadness in my heart. I can cry with them. I can understand, and I can, from a human perspective, I can understand how difficult it would be to repent of that. But ladies and gentlemen, if man wants to be forgiven of his sin, God requires that he must repent. And that means whatever sin they are guilty of. But you know what? Some sin is easier to repent of than others. Let's say you're a liar. You can repent of lying. Just don't tell any more lies. Really not too tough. Don't ever pick up the bottle again. It's destroying your life anyway. It's destroying your body. Just don't ever pick it up again. For some people, it's harder than others, but it's not hard if we understand what it's doing to us, both physically and spiritually. If we understand, we'll get as far away from it as we can get. But if I'm with a loving person that I've been with for many years, and I love them, I have children by them, and I really love that relationship, and then I read the Bible and I come to find out that that relationship is sinful, it's going to be a little bit harder to repent. Brethren, I'm not trying to be unkind. I know that it's heart-wrenching. I know that it's tough. But ladies and gentlemen, when I, brethren, begin to preach another law of repentance, we are going to have problems. How much a problem is adultery in the church today? How much problem in the church do we have with marriages, people being married more than once? How many problems do we have? How many people do you run into? How many people do you talk with who are in marriage situations that the Bible is quite clear what they must do? So how do we help those people? We let them stay. That's what my brethren say in their 16 positions. Let them stay and let God sort it out at the end. How can we do that? How can we do that, brethren, when the Bible says that man must repent in order to be saved? You see, repentance is a condition of salvation. Let me illustrate this with one illustration that happened to me a number of years ago. I was in Albany, Oregon, and I was preaching in a meeting. And they wanted to talk to me about coming there to preach for them. And as is the case with many churches who don't have elders, they wanted to have a question and answer period with the preacher. And that's fine. They wanted to question me about what I believe and how I would answer certain things. And that's fine. They have a right to know that. Every member has a right to know what I believe on any issue if I'm going to preach the gospel. And so we started this question and answer. There was about 18 people in the room. First question. Man in the front row put his hand up. He said, "Brother Greer." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Would you baptize an adulterer?" I said, you asked me, would I baptize an adulterer? He said, "Yep, that's my question." I said, let me answer your question with another question. Let's say that I preach the lesson tonight, and upon the singing of the invitation, a young man comes forward. And this young man comes forward, and as I sit down with him and ask him what we can do for him, he says, I've been reading and studying my Bible, and I've come to understand the need for Jesus Christ in my life. I understand that I'm guilty of sin. I understand that I've sinned, and I brought great pain to God because of the sin. And I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that he died. And I believe that he was resurrected on the third day. And I believe that he's reigning at the right hand of God. And I want you to baptize me. And I believe that he's the Son of God. And I want you to baptize me that I might contact the blood of Christ because I want to have my sins washed away. But I am a practicing homosexual. I live in a homosexual relationship. And my understanding of the Bible is that I can remain in whatever state God calls me, and he will accept me. I don't want you to accept my homosexuality. I just want you to baptize me into Christ. I asked my brother, would you baptize me? Silence. I asked him again, would you baptize him? Silence. I said, well, I'll answer it for you. No, you wouldn't baptize. You know why? Because he's unwilling to repent. Unless he's willing to get out of that sin, what good were the waters of baptism in the blood of Christ if he has every indication of staying in something that we know that is sinful? And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says that the homosexual can't enter the kingdom of heaven. There wasn't a man there that didn't agree with me except that man sitting on the front row. And his answer to his question is, I'll baptize an adulterer when he'll repent from the adultery and stay out of the adultery. Brethren, it is not rocket scientist stuff. Repentance requires the stopping of sin. What's the answer to these problems? Don't get into them. You see, the marriage law is a universal law. It is a law that all men will be judged by whether they accept it or not. Who instituted marriage? God did. When Jesus was asked a question, can a man divorce for any cause? What did he quote? He didn't quote the law of Moses. He went back to the very beginning. He went back to Adam and Eve. He said, from the beginning it has not been so. Brethren, we need to quit thinking that we are helping people by alternating and changing what God's law says. And we need to just stick to what the law says. You know what I found in my life? In my study with people who are in these situations, I found that they can understand it without me saying a word. I got a call in the middle of the night. Sister called me one night, says, Keith, I'm beside myself. What's the matter? I'm in an unscriptural marriage. I didn't know anything about it. Why do you think you're in an unscriptural marriage? Then she gives me the sad details. Why do you believe that that's an unscriptural marriage? Because God says that the one who's committed adultery, that one, God is silent on what that one can do. And I'm the adulterer. What do I do, brethren? Do I say, well, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. I know some of my preaching brethren that would tell her that. I, for one, would not. She made the determination. Why? Because she can read and she could understand. Brethren, it's emotional. But you know what? You remember what I wrote, just quoted 1 Corinthians 6, that the homosexual can't enter the kingdom of heaven? You know who else is in that verse? The adulterer can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You willing to tell somebody they can stay in adultery? What are you going to say to Jesus on the last day? Think about it, brethren. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. Repentance. It is a condition of salvation. It is not an option. It is not a suggestion. It is something that God requires of those who come to Christ. It must involve a change in man's will and in his life course. And unless one repents, he cannot be saved. Have you repented? There's a song in our book called Did You Repent? Truly Repent. And if I had a thought to call John earlier, I would have had him sing that song for the invitation song, but I didn't. But it's a very good song because it teaches exactly what this lesson is all about. Did you repent? Truly repent? When you come to Christ, you must turn your back on sin and have the determination that you're going to leave that way of life. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that there's not weaknesses that we all have to work out. It doesn't mean that we might not fall into old patterns, but when we find ourselves going in the wrong direction, whatever we're doing, it's in the wrong direction, we must be willing to change course and repent. And if we're willing to do that, God will forgive us. My brother or sister in Christ, if you're here and there's things in your life you need to repent of, go to God, repent and pray, ask Him to forgive you, and get back on the straight and narrow way. Don't wait like the rich man did. There's no repentance in the grave. There's no repentance at the coming of Christ. When the Lord comes, time stops. All the mercy, all the long-suffering, all the grace is for the living. It stops at the day of judgment. It stops at the day of my death. Brethren, repentance is a serious business. It is part of God's terms of salvation. He leaves it up to each and every man to determine it for